1 Timothy chapter 2, if you would, please. Last time we stopped, last Sunday, we were around verse 5 in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And a lot, as Pastor said, a lot going on today. And good-looking class this morning. Thanks for coming and listening to the Word of God. So it's a great privilege to be able to teach the Word of God as well as preach the Word of God. And even in these days that we live, it's still a necessity, the Word of God, teaching and preaching the Word of God. So in our place, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, and we made some comment, and I got a little earmark here where I stopped, and we'll continue about there. But he said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And we had said, thank the Lord, we don't need this or that. We have Jesus Christ. And somebody trying to learn of God, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. So plus or minus nothing. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, pretty clear. There is one body, and speaking of the body of Christ, and one Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit of God. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, that's a call to salvation. And then one Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. One faith, that faith is that fruit of the Spirit that is dealt and given to you upon salvation. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the Spirit manifesting that faith. We know faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So it's a Bible faith. It's a God faith. Don't confuse that faith, the faith of God, the faith of this book, with faith in the stock market. The dollar will let you down. The Lord Jesus Christ won't. So when he says that, one faith, that's what he's talking about. One baptism. That baptism there, some folks teach it water, some people teach it spirit. And I guess you could get away with whatever you wanted there on that particular place. Once a person gets saved, he would only have to be follow the Lord in believer's baptism one time. I got that. But if you had to write water baptism down and spirit baptism, and spirit, take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And let me explain this just a little for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Here, Paul, the apostle, talking to the church. And look at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 12. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." So he's talking about the body of Christ or the church. Now watch the next verse. Now remember Ephesians, and remember this always. The Bible never contradicts itself. If we have an apparent contradiction, it all the time, it every time lies in understanding that scripture in its context. Every time. And if you should have an obscure passage of scripture, you always go to the clear passages to get the light on the obscure passage. So it's common sense teaching the English language. Watch, Ephesians said, there's one body, one spirit, and then there's one baptism. And we were talking just a little about baptism, and we said that could either be water or spirit, but it says one. And if we hold it to the context, and you say, well, I've got water baptism, and I've got spirit baptism, I was just getting ready to show you spirit baptism, and then let you decide which one you think it is. Watch this. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. "For by one Spirit," that's a capital S, Holy Spirit, "are we all," there it is, "baptized into one body, whether we be Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So baptism here, that's called a baptism of the Spirit of God that places you into the body of Christ. Would you say that baptism is more important than your water baptism after you got saved as a testimony to people, one of the ordinances of the church? Or would you say the ordinance of the church, water baptism, trumps the work of the Holy Spirit of God when you get saved? let me tell you what one's more important. The one the thief on the cross got when Jesus saved him. They didn't get him down and put him in water. Water's important, and it's one of the ordinances of the church. But it's not the most important one. Understand that. It's the one that the Holy Spirit of God takes you when you trust Christ and places you, if you please, baptizes you, if you please, immerses you into His death, burial, and resurrection. It's a spiritual thing, and puts you into the body of Christ. That's the most important baptism. Now, I'm not doing away with water baptism. But understand, when Ephesians says there's one baptism, he's probably referring to the work of the Holy Spirit of God and not your water baptism. Doesn't do away with water baptism. It's just saying if you got saved and went out of here and got yourself killed, I'm hillbilly, and never got baptized in the water, you'd still go to heaven. You'd still be a part of the body of Christ. You'd still see the Lord Jesus Christ. And, okay, what if you were an Eskimo and it was just too cold to get baptized that day, but you did get saved and you died before you the ice melted? I'm just helping you now. It's spirit baptism trumps water baptism. Amen. What if you got saved and never partook of the Lord's Supper? Will you still go to heaven? Sure. It's an ordinance of the church, just like water baptism. So be real careful. I'm not doing away with water baptism. I'm just teaching you something here, that spirit baptism is way more important than water baptism. And it is important. If you haven't been water baptized, sign up. It's good. Yeah, amen. Part of the church, part of the ordinance of the church, but the real one is spirit. So when he says here in our text, for there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, we are focusing, and our focus needs to be clear and true on what he said in Ephesians 4, one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And that baptism, I believe, is spirit baptism. That's the important one. And then one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, one God for all men. Romans 3, 9 through 12. Paul says this, what then? Question mark. What then? And see, he asked questions just like I did. Make you think. What then? Are we better than they? Talking about the Jews there. No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So there's no difference between the Jew or the Greek or the Jew and the Gentile. And he says here, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's the classic Romans 3:10. So we're all the same. We all need one God, one Lord, one Savior, one faith, one baptism. There is nothing different for the Jew today. There is none that understandeth, verse 11. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's Romans 3, 9 through 12. Then the prophet Isaiah, talking about the difference between the Jew and the Gentile here, and we'll move on. We won't stay with this. But the prophet Isaiah said this in chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Say, what's he talking about? It's probably a prophecy on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that all focus and all emphasis should be placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the church today. The Lord Jesus Christ is our head. He's the church. He's the body. He's the body that we make up. So that's the teaching and the lesson. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, very next verse in our text. Who gave himself a ransom for all, talking about Jesus, to be testified in due time. So he is talking about the Lord of glory. When the prophet spoke, behold my servant, he's talking about Christ. And so here Paul says, who gave himself a ransom. Look at Matthew 20, 28. Matthew being the first book in the New Testament and the first of the four Gospels, we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the Gospels. He says in verse 28, chapter 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man, that be Christ, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That was his destination. That was his job. That was his goal. That was the work he set out to do. So Paul says, who gave himself a ransom? So Matthew 20, 28 fits that. 1 Timothy 2, 7. Very next passage. Whereunto, Paul's telling Timothy here, whereunto, because of all this and everything I've said, because of the church, because of the body, because of the mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, he says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher, but he doesn't stop there, and an apostle. And what we've got to get that. And then the parenthesis is, or the note from the Holy Spirit is, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So Paul is kind of saying, hey, here's my credentials. I'm not lying to you about this. This is the way it is. Folks are so prone to lie today, any day, any time, since the Garden of Eden, that he clarified it here and saying, hey, I'm not telling you a story. I'm not lying to you. I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. And that ordination, by the way, is the ordination that the Holy Ghost of God puts on you, not the ordination of man. There is a difference. And anytime I've had a chance to be a part of an ordination service, I try to make that clear from the Scriptures. Man can ordain you, and then God can ordain you. And it's just like baptism. What's the most important one? It's the God-ordained one. Because the callings of God are without repentance. And God calls the men of God, or preachers of the Word of God. In this case, preacher and apostle, and I'll comment, he calls the preachers. But men appoint the other officers in the church, which is only one, and that's deacon. He's appointed by the God-called man. He's not necessarily called of God. No scripture for it, nothing there. He's appointed by the man of God. People struggle with that thing. When you get into polity, that's a fancy word for politics in the church. And they have their rules and their regulations, and they want to run by those, but they don't want to run by the Word of God. Don't care what the Word of God says, going to do what they think they should do, which gets people in trouble. And hence we'll have this denomination and that denomination and this group over here and that group, and they all believe something different. So. And I'm glad we have the Scriptures for our authority today. Now watch, he says, notice, not a common preacher of the Word, but also an apostle. Now let me give you something here to help you out. It's not unusual today for somebody to come along, and I've had it happen to me here in this church. Oh, I'm an apostle of Christ. Shake my hand. I'm thinking, you're an apostle, huh? You know, that's what I'm thinking when they're telling me this. And I'm thinking, wow, I know this about them. They don't know what the Word of God says about that. When people make those kind of statements, well, let me give you some, let me clear this up. That's what teaching's about. Let's clear it up. Let's let the Word of God tell us what an apostle is. And then we'll see if you're an apostle this morning and you're here, we'll see if you meet the criteria. So we notice he's special. It's a special call placed upon only upon the first 12. There were 12 apostles, and one of those was the devil. And then along came some more during that time period. So if you're counting those people that was able to do the apostolic signs and wonders, which has passed, according to the Apostle Paul, but the first 12, the Lord chose himself while on his earthly ministry. And the catcher here is, for an apostle had to have seen the Lord. Say, where do you get that? I've heard that, but I don't know where you get that. It's in the Scriptures. It's mentioned one time, and it's a good proof for somebody that says, yeah, I'm an apostle. I shake my hand. First thing I want to know, when did you see the Lord? Say, where did you get that? Take your Bible with me. Mark this so you know next time. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're in the Pauline epistle. We're in church age doctrine. We're in a church who struggled through the transition of the apostolic time to the full-blown Gentile church as we see it today. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? And again, another question, just like I said, which baptism is greater? And that's a lot of times how the Scripture is taught. And the Lord did it Himself when they were rebuking the Lord. He says, well, tell me this. Was John's baptism of men or was it of God? And they wouldn't answer. Say, why? Because if they answered one way, then why didn't they do it? And if they answered the other way, then why didn't they do that? So the Lord teaches a lot by how He answered questions. And Paul's using the same strategy that the Lord Jesus Christ did by asking questions. Now watch. He says here in verse 1, am I not an apostle? Question. Am I not free? And all the answers to that is all yes, but watch his proof. He says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Question mark. Why would he say that? Because it was one of the fundamental truths that an apostle had to have seen the Lord. So, well, Paul was a man born out of due time. He didn't see the Lord. Acts chapter 8. The Lord appeared to him. That's why his conversion is an unusual conversion in that he saved just like you were saved, but he had a special call on his life. He was an apostle to the Gentiles, and to be an apostle, he had to have seen the Lord, and the Lord revealed himself to him there that day on the Damascus Road. Said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he knew who it was. He says, Lord, what should I do? And the Lord rebuked him. Then he gets saved. So he's a man that has seen the Lord. He has the apostleship. Are not ye my work in the Lord? And of course they were. He had won a lot of those people, the Lord, the Corinthian people. But one of the proofs for apostles, somebody says, I'm an apostle, then you need to have seen the Lord. Now they got to tell another lie. People lie? Yeah, so I'm afraid they do. I've seen Jesus. Oh, he showed up. He come along. He showed up. And there he stood. He revealed himself to me. And they'll try to convince you on a stack of Bibles they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Brother Phil, you don't know if they did or if they didn't. You don't have no business, you know, questioning somebody's theophany. Another fancy word for seeing the Lord. Yeah, I do, on the authority of this book. This Bible tells me to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And good in the context of truth. Now, I don't have to judge it. The Bible does it for me. Again, if they don't know the Scriptures, it's just like the Lord said, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. Take your Bible. Let me show you this. And turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 through 8. You know, you're going to deal with folks that come along and say, I've seen Jesus. And I'm going to say, oh boy, got a live one here. I know this about them. They don't believe the Word of God. They're going to put visions above the Word of God. Listen, the Lord lifted His Word up above His very name. So be careful with visions and dreams. When people say, oh, I seen the Lord, I'm an apostle, and I'm questioning it, because they're going diametrically opposed to the Word of God. Nobody has received any extra biblical revelation, and if they have, that's the stuff cults are made out of. You say, oh, are you trying to help me or hurt me? No, I'm teaching you the truth. It should help you. Watch. 1 Peter 1, 7 through 8. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, and Peter knew something about struggles and problems and trials, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory, watch it, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So he has not appeared yet. Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the Lord ascended up, and no one had seen him again except Paul on the Damascus Road. And Peter talks about that coming again. And remember this, Peter is the guy that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was with the Lord and saw Moses and Elijah and the Lord. And he was, if you please, an authority on visions And he says, no man has seen him. Now, that's your first verse. Look, if you would, at verse 8. Whom having not seen. Now, he's talking about the Lord because that's the context of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Whom having not seen. Now, he's talking to the believer. Ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you haven't seen him. If you got saved after the times of the apostles, then you haven't seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not going to see the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes in the clouds in the air. So when somebody says, oh, I saw Jesus in a vision, they're pulling your leg. Well, I'm not saying they didn't see something. But it wasn't the Jesus I know. It wasn't the author and finisher of that book. Guess what? That Bible tells about more than one Jesus. He said they have received another gospel. They have received another spirit. And with that thing is the spirit of Antichrist. And that's somebody claiming to be Jesus. And the devil himself can be transformed into an angel of light. And I believe that he takes people captive at his will, Christian people, and says, here I am, look at me, you're seeing Jesus. When in essence, they're seeing a devil that looks like an angel of light, and they're deceived. And it's all because they don't believe that Bible. Oh. I wondered how you dealt with folks like that. Well, I just deal with them with the Word of God. That's it. There's a lot of disbelief among Christian people because we're programmed to believe the lie. Let me explain that. Every time you turn your TV on, it's probably lying to you. Huh? If you think what Hollywood is producing as a standard for its stars, I use that word loosely, then you've been lied to. That's not what the Bible says the standard is for human beings today. But yet Hollywood sets that lie, sets it out there and says, and every show that you watch has some kind of plot in it, has some kind of storyline in it, from Gunsmoke to Blue Bloods. I don't know. I'm probably stepping on somebody's toes. And we'll get all excited about, did you see that? Did you see Matt Dillon drawn on that guy and he beat him? It's a TV show. It ain't real. But you're geared to believe it. You're geared to emotionally enjoy it. And we get our enjoyment out of some of that kind of stuff. And it goes on and then you don't realize it. But you are subliminally bombarded by the lie, by the lie, by the lie, by the lie, by the lie. And when an angel of light steps up and says, man, I'm the Lord, you buy it. Hook, line, and sinker. No Bible nowhere. Oh, I just feel it. It's just how I feel. I'll tell you what, don't you hang your hat on your feelings. Because Blue Bloods might not be on next month. I don't know. You'd really be in trouble. They might take Gunsmoke off. I don't know. So we get a lot of pressure from the outside world. 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Now, context of this is to Timothy, to church age and church things. And when he says, I will that, in verse 8, I will that, that therefore that men, and that therefore is a reference to everything he said. Context here. That men, now he didn't say men and women. He said that men pray everywhere. He said, oh, well, why didn't he say women too? Well, the context here is church. And you notice it's been a practice of a Bible-believing church. They never call on a woman in a public service to lead in prayer. You say, why is that? Because of what Paul said right there. Now, some churches do call on their women to pray. And they're not going to go to hell because of that. But they do a misjustice to the Word of God and what the Lord taught in the Word of God. Now, he does have a whole section here by verse 9. He's going to talk about the women in just a little bit. And if we believe what the Bible says, there's some unique things that he says here. But in verse 8, he says that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. He takes notice only of the men, not that women cannot or should not pray, but only in a public meeting place or the church. And that, i.e., is Gill, a writer from the 1700s. That was his thoughts. And by the way, every commentary you pick up that's fundamental or solid believes the King James Bible is the Word of God. They are all on the same page there. Take your Bible and go to Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, that's Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. So he's talking about a time that the Lord turns to, if you please, the heathen or the Gentile. That's the church. And this direction is for the church. Hasn't always been that way. Somebody said, well, I see women praying in public over in the Old Testament. Yes, you do. But you don't see them praying in public in the church. So you got to be careful. That's why we say study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The things that fit the church, that's where they belong. The things that fit the Old Testament, that's where they belong. Somebody will rise up and say, well, there were women prophetess and preachers in the Old Testament. And with that thought, pulled out of context, will force it into the church and see there, that woman should be allowed to preach, she should be allowed to pray. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's in the Bible, but it's out of context when you do that to it. And that's a shame. And a lot of that kind of stuff happening. There in 1 Timothy 2, 9, in like manner also, and he's going to include the women. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Oh, boy. You sure that clock's right? Can I say this for next week? With shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearl, or costly array. Now, this is church passages. This fits the church. Well, let's see if we can understand it. Number one, he says, in like manner also, it indicates that a woman in church should also pray, but not over the men. Take your Bible and give you an early church passage, Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And if we're going to compare Scripture with Scripture, we'll make sure it's teaching that clear thought. These all continued with one accord, that's Acts 1:14, in prayer and supplication. Now, he said, these all. Watch. With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren, they all prayed in the early church, and if you please, in the upper room, men and women, but it doesn't give you the indication that the women were praying over the men. See, it doesn't say that at all. Let's get another verse, because I said when you struggle with a passage of Scripture, get the verses that are crystal clear to shine the light on the passage that you struggle with or can't believe. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach. There's one. And here, watch this. Nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Church, you say, well, is that why you don't call on women to preach? It's Pauline gospel preaching for the church. If you ever wondered why they don't call on some godly woman to pray, it's not that she couldn't. She's not supposed to usurp authority over a man. If there's a man there, and somebody said, well, the men's so sorry you got to call on the women to get the work done. That's a shame. Ain't that a shame? Is that a rebuke? That's a rebuke to the men of the church. But I'm just saying here, that's what it's teaching. So, but greater still, that woman or women, and then he goes on, adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, that's the booger bear for anybody. So we're back to the same old way that we teach, and you have to teach this way, or you'll have every definition under the sun and everybody's opinion. If I'd say, what do you think that is, and what do you think that is, and what do you think that is, we'll have 15 different ideas as to what that is. Now watch. So you say, how do you do it? You're going to define the words. You're going to define the passage. And you'd be surprised. There's a lot of people read a lot of stuff into stuff that ain't even there. So be careful. So let's define it. By the way, the word modest is only found one time in the King James Bible. It's right here where we have it. So it'd be the rule of first mention, and it sets a precedence for modesty. The word modest means it's an adjective. It talks about a subject. It would mean, well, the Latin part is modesta, which we don't need, from moda. It's an old word. It's number one. It means properly restrained by a sense of propriety, hence not forward or bold, not presumptuous or arrogant, not boastful, as a modest youth, a modest man. Second definition, modest in dress, not showy, not vulgar, not flamboyant. Wow. Say, well, which definition should we use? We're going to use the definition that fits the context of where we are. And then glance back with the 6th and 8th grade English and look at verse 9 again in our text. In like manner also that women adorn themselves. So we're talking about how women dress. So if I'm looking up words in the dictionary and I look up modest, and I thought, well, it says here the first definition, but the first definition doesn't fit the context of the sentence or the paragraph that we're trying to define. So we have to use the second definition, which means has something to do with how a person dresses. Now, you say, what kind of teaching is that? I hate to say this, that's basic English language teaching. And if you, these words are pure words, holy words that the Holy Spirit of God chose to use and put them in the King James Bible. And if we read over them or assign unto them a definition that doesn't make sense to the context, we're in trouble doctrinally. Can I submit unto you? There's a lot of people in trouble doctrinally because they won't subscribe the right definition to the term that's in question. Say, how'd you learn that? Well, I'm an ignorant and an unlearned man, kind of like Peter. And I found out that I got to have a dictionary in one hand and a Bible in the other hand. And then I got to have some kind of understanding of the English language to get the thing to flow right. So that's kind of what we're doing, defining terms. So it's mentioned one time right here in 1 Timothy 2:9. It sets the precedence, but it's used again, or the thought of it is used again. Look, if you would, in 1 Peter 3:3 through 5. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. For after this manner in old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. A lot said there by the man Peter on adornment and appearance here in the context of a woman. And that modesty thing fits the bill for a man as well as a woman, but the context here is women. And a man ought to conduct himself decently and in order and ought to look the part also. Well, in contrast, the worldly woman. Now, Proverbs 7, 10 through 11. Proverbs is a book of wisdom. I'm in the Old Testament, but we're looking at a principle that God sets forth in the Scripture all the way through. Now, stop right there before we go there. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned, the indication is that before they sinned, I think the Scripture says they were naked and not covered. And they fellowship with God and walk with the Lord. But then after sin came, they're over at the fig tree getting those big old leaves and sewing them together so they could have a covering. Say, what happened? Well, they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and realized, you know, they had disobeyed God and the Spirit of God left them, and now they're on their own recognizances, or they figured out they're lost, and along with that lost condition comes shame, and now they're not modest because now they know everything, and everything's sin now because God's gone, and they cover themselves with fig leaves, and these fig leaves is because they were ashamed of their immodesty. So all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, anybody that's clothed is considered modest. Anybody that's unclothed is considered immodest. On one account, Mark chapter 5, the maniac of Gadara, a lost man, he was running naked through the tomb, screaming and hollering, yelling. They chained him. And you say, what was wrong with him? He had a legion of devils in him, and he was naked. You say, well, man, that's not too good. And the Lord showed up and told him about himself, and he got saved. And the next time the Lord speaks of him right there in the same context, he was clothed and seated at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, what happened? He got saved, man. He covered up. So people say, well, I just don't know what's modest and what ain't modest. And I just don't know. Look in Proverbs and look at the contrast to modesty. He says in and it's all through the Scriptures. Let me find my place here. Proverbs, I had a place in Proverbs 7, here we go, 10 through 11. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot. Now, wait a minute. We're talking about how women dress. So there is an attire for an harlot. How would you think that would be just in your normal mind? Now, everybody has about the same TV IQ. And that's probably about a minus 3. So we know what Hollywood says is okay. Well, let me assure you this. A godly woman has a modest apparel talked about, and an ungodly woman has an ungodly apparel. You do the math. So he says here, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. So she's got a big mouth and she runs around provocative. It didn't say that, Brother Phil. That's exactly what it said. Well, it's winter, so I shouldn't be in any trouble. Everybody's got their clothes on. Now come summer, they'll peel them off. And a woman, you know, if she's an immodest woman can be immodest in about anything, because if she's got a dress on, she'll flop down someplace and act like she's wearing pants, and she'll have her legs going this way and that way and this way and that way, and you think, what in the world is going on? She's immodest. Man, how'd I get on that? Man, I got myself a hole dug here I'll never get out of. God's general principle, Isaiah 3, and I'm out of time and I'll quit. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. God make a fool out of them is what happens. Old age does a good job. Huh? You get a little age. I ate lunch with my mom, for Christmas, and her birthday is right around the corner. She's 90 years old this year. Where do you think she wanted to go for lunch? Skyline Chili. What's that old gal thinking? And had a four-way. And typical mom, you're too fat. Yeah, look at me. Yeah. And here's what she said. Well, I'm at the same weight I was when I was a senior in high school. So that's great, Mom, making me feel like I'm about this big. But she said, at 90, I don't quite look like I did when I was 16. She had a clue. Amen. An old age will mess you up, ladies. That's what she was telling me. She said, we just don't have the looks anymore. They're gone. I said, amen, amen. All right, I need to quit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a chance to teach your word. And we'll get a little further and a little further, see what you say about the men and what they should do. But Lord, bless now this morning. Bless the preaching now, the singing, the songs, the offering, everything that's done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bless you.
Amen.